Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We bow in high adoration for you, the great God, the majestic God, the God of mercy and compassion. Father, it is a privilege that you have afforded us, that we could call you our Father, and to come before you in praise and in ready to listen to what you have to say to us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word in writing. We thank you that you've given God the Holy Spirit to be with the church, to be with us individually, and also to empower men to correctly explain what you have in your word. Father, we recognize there's no human mind that can perceive these truths, no human mind can comprehend them, except by God the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered together this morning, in obedience to your command that tells us to do so, that we request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach us as we study through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where we are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ healing the slave or the servant of the centurion. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We started that last week. And if you recall, in our last study, we were considering the confession of the centurion concerning his unworthiness before the Lord. You recall that we indicated that the great men of God in the past, this one thing has characterized them, that is the sense of having to understand that they do not desire or anything from God. And they all see that sense of unworthiness. Abraham saw it, Jacob saw it, David himself, Moses, and I can go on and on, as we saw last week, Jeremiah and so forth. Every great believer comes with that sense of complete unworthiness for the love of God, for the grace of God, for what God has done for him. So we saw that confession last week of this centurion, which will immediately tell us he's a great man. But however though, we did not really actually finish his confession in our last study, so we return to complete it in verse 7 of Luke 7 reads this way: "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." Now, when a person perceives or understands that he is inadequate before God, there are not enough adjectives in whatever language the person speaks to describe himself. Not enough. This is the reason when it appears that the confession of inadequacy of verse 6 is enough, the centurion recognized that he could not adequately express what he feels. It's not enough word to do that. So he tries to express that inadequacy in another way. That's why we have verse 7. He confesses his inadequacy, beginning with that expression, "That is why." Now, alternatively, this expression could be rendered something like, "For this reason." So in this way, it is clear that he is referring to the reason that he gave in verse 6, which is his unfitness for Jesus to come to his house. That's what we saw last week. How this man recognized that. Now, the centurion's understanding of his own unfitness is genuine. Now, people can say those things, but it's not really genuine, but his is genuine. It is for this reason that he recognized that it was not only that he was unfit for Jesus to come to him, but that he also was unfit to go to Jesus. So he says, "That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now, true evaluation of a person's unworthiness must be both what I call outwardly and inwardly for it to be complete. In other words, to do a complete evaluation of a person's unworthiness, you must look outwardly, you must look inwardly. Now, outward evaluation centers on God's character, in that the person doing this, doing the self-evaluation, recognizes how holy God is, how righteous God is. So that's what he focuses on, among other things. So that's start creating from the outward that sense of unworthiness. Now, this outward evaluation is important in order that there will be a genuine inward evaluation of oneself. For what makes an inward evaluation possible is a comparison of self, not with another human being, but with the character of God. So, until a person could see how holy God is, it would be difficult for him to truly see himself. That's why when Isaiah perceived, as we saw last week, when he saw in that vision the holy God, he cried out, "I am undone because I live among unholy people. And, you know, he saw this holy God. So when we begin to understand and begin to see outwardly and begin to recognize that we're dealing with a holy God, a righteous God, it will create then inside of us that sense of unworthiness. Now we say that the understanding of the centurion of his unfitness is genuine, because he did both what I consider here as outward and inward evaluations. In verse 6, he recognized that Jesus is holy and righteous, and therefore should not come to his house. So that's why he would let him come. But in verse 7, he recognized his own unworthiness, so he did not consider it proper to go to Jesus. Now note what he says in verse 7. He says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now the centurion was honest about himself. He viewed himself from what he is inwardly, a sinner. He saw that. He understood that. He did not evaluate himself outwardly as a powerful officer of the Roman army or as a commander of soldiers. He was a man of power, a man of means, as we will say. So you see that there was a true understanding of self and self-limitation on the part of this centurion. He was able to put things in proper perspective, which in this case reveals that spiritual status is always superior to physical status. Spiritual status is always superior to physical status. Now I trust that you get the point I'm really making, and that is that you as a believer are more valuable before God than the most powerful person on the face of this earth that is not a child of God by faith in Christ. Now, did you hear what I said? I hope you did. But in any case, let me say this again. Because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are more valuable, superior in God's sight than the most powerful unbeliever that's on this planet. By that I mean the most powerful in the sense of power, the ruler of control nations, or even in terms of money. I am saying to you as a believer in Christ, from what we're seeing here, that because of your spiritual status, which is faith in Christ, regeneration, because of that you are superior to any person on this planet. As far as God is concerned, you are valued, you are precious before him. So in any case, we should really ask, what caused the centurion to recognize his unworthiness? How did he come about that? It is his outward evaluation of facts that he has learned concerning Jesus Christ. He has heard of the miracles of Jesus, so he realized that Jesus was no ordinary prophet. Again, something most of the Jews did not perceive at that time, and still most of them still don't, even at the present day. The centurion realized that a man who continued to perform miracles at will and with such frequency must not be borrowing his power, so to say, from any other source. So as the centurion thought of the power that Jesus wielded in performing miracles, he recognized that he must be divine. He knew he was no ordinary human being. Now that realization allowed him to recognize that he was unworthy for Christ to come to him or for him to go to Jesus. Now do you realize who God is? Do you realize who Jesus Christ is? You may say yes. So then, let me ask you, do you play with his word? Do you take it? Or, I'll put it this way, do you take the Bible seriously? Now those who recognize who Jesus Christ is tremble at his word or at his instruction. So that is one thing we see for this man. He had sinned and is convinced that Jesus Christ is divine. Now, of course, what we've been doing, though, is we've been considering what we studied last week, which is the first indicator that the centurion recognized Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe, which is his confession of his unworthiness for Jesus to visit his home or for him to go to Jesus. So now we come to the second indicator, which is his request that Jesus should offer the command for the healing of his slave from a distance. As we read in verse 7 where it says, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now if Jesus could not come to the centurion's house, and he did not consider himself worthy to go to Jesus, what then is left? So do you see the dilemma here? Do you see that the centurion was in a state that very few people today on this planet are? Most people who read this would not realize what a great man he was, really. Because here's a man. He said, "I can't come to you, you can't come to me. Now what's left? Are we going to meet?" So I ask you again, if he cannot go to Jesus Christ, or if Jesus Christ cannot come to him, what's left? Well, it is only for Jesus to deal with him in a realm that is not physical. See, because going to Jesus is physical. Jesus coming to him, physical. But he said, "No, I don't want any of that." So that tells you what this man is. Hence, the centurion requests Jesus to heal him by a command, or heal the servant by a command, because he said, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, a more literal translation, of course, it's something like this. "They speak by word, let my slave be healed." Speak by word, let my slave be healed. Now actually, the word servant or slave is more literally the word, a Greek word, youth. Or it has another meaning, one who is committed in total obedience to another. So then means a slave that serves as a servant. A slave that serves as a servant. Now the centurion probably used a word that more literally means youth, of course, to indicate that his slave was still a young man. So that even made it more painful to him. See, a lot of time, because we do not understand God's working, we have all this artificial idea of when a person should or shouldn't die. So if we see a young person die or a small child die, that seems to affect people more than let's say a 90-year-old person dying. But what we forget is that God has the right timing for everyone. So for this centurion, it was getting to him that this young servant, young slave, is here helpless, about to die, and there's nothing he can do. In spite of all his power as a commander, no medical facility he can take him to that will offer be any help. Yet there was only one way left: leave this physical and go to the spiritual realm. And that is why he requested Jesus Christ to do something remotely. So it should be pointed out that although the word "say" or "speak" is a command, or at least it's in the command form, or what is called the imperative mode in the Greek, or in the Greek text, but that sense is that of request, because of whom he's addressing. He's addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the centurion who has recognized the supremacy of Jesus, would not have been commanding him to do anything for him, but merely requesting that Jesus should heal by speaking a word. Now it is also possible that when the centurion said literally, "Let my slave be healed," that he was actually saying what he wanted Jesus to say. We're saying he said, this is probably what he just wants Jesus to say. Just say, "Your servant be healed." Now to hear by a word spoken from a distance is to function in a different dimension, so to say. The centurion was convinced that because Jesus was God, that he had to do, as far as this situation was, all he had to do was to speak and command, and the command that he issued would travel through the air, so to say, reach where his slave is, and so the slave will be healed. We're seeing something here. Now, how did this centurion arrive at his understanding? Now, you have to admit, this is an unusual analysis and understanding for a man to say, who has a power, to say, "Don't come to me. I'm not worthy. I won't come to you. I'm not worthy to even see you. Just speak." Now, that is what I'm saying, tremendous faith, great analysis. So the question is, how did he come out with this kind of understanding that Jesus could heal from afar by issuing a command? Well, it is probably through his contact with the Jews. The Jews must have informed him that Jesus could heal by merely issuing commands to evil spirits or demons. For after all, the Jews have been spreading the news about Jesus' ability to heal. So it is conceivable that the same Jews who expressed surprise that Jesus could heal by issuing commands to the demons would have passed the word to the centurion. Luke has already reported to us this kind of amazement that the Jews have shown towards the style of Jesus in his miracles, as we have already studied in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Luke chapter 4, verses 36 says, or reads this way, "All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." So with this information, we know something was already spreading. Now the centurion was not just content in making his request, but he also provided the justification for it. His justification is that he understood authority structure. That's his justification, that he understood authority structure. Now authority does not exist in a vacuum. In other words, when there is authority, there must be person or persons to whom this authority is directed. Take for example, we speak of parental authority, but if a husband and a wife do not yet have children, then they could not exercise parental authority. Consider another example. The Bible speaks about the authority of a husband over the wife. Now, if a man is not yet married, he will not wield such an authority over any woman. So the point is that an authority structure, or in every authority structure, there must be one that applies it and the one that responds to that authority. Now, without doubt, the centurion understood this, as we will note later on in this study. Now, it is because the centurion understood the structure of the authority that he was able to deduce that Jesus must have servants that will obey his commands. And you see, the centurion must have reasoned that Jesus could send a spirit servant to do the healing by merely giving a command. Now, we do not know how much this centurion knew about the supernatural world. However, having associated with the Jews to the extent of building a synagogue for them, then it would be safe to assume that probably he has heard of the concept of angels. So he must have thought that Jesus must have angels under his command to do whatever he commands. However, the centurion did not want to speak in terms of the spiritual world, although he most likely thought of it, but being uncertain of how to express his thought, he reverted to what he could easily explain about a command structure. Therefore, he begins his explanation as to why Jesus should merely issue a command for his slaves to be healed. His explanation is a command structure like he understood, having been trained a soldier, an officer, so to say, he understood that. Now the centurion mentioned three levels of chain of command. The first level of chain of command is the one above him. This he mentioned indirectly in the first sentence of verse 8, because he says, "For I myself am a man under authority." See, the centurion was emphatic in that he placed emphasis on himself, implying that he understood authority structure, in that he has someone superior over him. However, he did not specify the authority which was over him or which he was under, but merely indicates that he was under a superior authority. In effect, he realized that he was not a supreme commander, even of the Roman army. He understood that. He realized that. But one that was under some authority. Now, by this admission, the centurion has indeed shown his humility and hence his greatness. Now, that's almost antithetical today. They were humility and greatness. They really both go hand in hand. If you're truly a humble person, by the authority of the word of God, I can tell you, you're a great person. Now, I suppose that one of our problems today is failure to recognize that we are under some kind of authority. You may not have any human authority directly over you, but you have God directly over you. Believers who do not recognize this truth about having a superior, in this case God, over them, are the ones that generally do not submit to the authority of the scriptures. Furthermore, a person who fails to recognize that he is under God's authority will himself abuse authority if he has it. In other words, if you cannot see that you are under another authority, even though there may be no physical human being above you, let's just say in a corporation or a business, there's no other person greater than you are. But if you cannot see that there is, yes, there is. I don't see him, but he is one that I submit to his authority in every way. If you cannot recognize that, I can assure you, whatever authority that you have, you're going to abuse it. Only those who recognize, yes, I'm under a superior authority, those that I see or those that don't, they are the ones that will not abuse authority when they get it. So in any event, my point is that many of us today, as adults, are suffering for failure to submit to authority. Adults. Children, of course, are doing the same thing. In fact, some adults are in pain and suffering today because they failed to submit to the parental authority. So, when that happened, you guess what happened? The word of God kicked in. In other words, you see, God does not tolerate people rejecting what he said. Now, it doesn't mean that he will immediately slap people dead. He don't do that. Of course, sometimes he would. But as a patient God, he knows when the best time to get anything to a person. In other words, you and I may say, well, it won't take place until, you know, 20 years from now. Maybe, maybe not. It can take place the next day. God knows exactly when, if he brings some pain on you and I, we will feel it. He knows when. I don't, you don't, but he knows exactly. So what I'm saying is, when a child was growing up and rejected parental authority, then immediately the word of God kicks in. What word of God? Well, let me show you two passages. Well, I'm going to show you all both from Proverbs. So let's go to a passage I put frequently in connection with this topic, Proverbs 20:20. Now, all I'm trying to do is to tell you or show you that a lot of adults today are having painful existence. Their life is so painful, unsettled, unstable, all kinds of adjectives that you can use to describe a messed up life applied. And I'm saying that majority can be traced to what I'm about to read now. Rejection of parental authority. Verse Proverbs 20:20 says, if a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. Now just think about this for a moment. And I know most of you, well, I guess maybe the older people may have, but most of the younger ones, you've never seen a pitch darkness because you're used to light, electricity and so on. Well, now imagine walking through in real pitch darkness. And the only way you can get around is with a flashlight. I mean, you can even see your hand. That's called pitch darkness. I know because I've been it, lived through it, been in a war in a jungle, we'll move through what's called pitch darkness, where you have to stretch your hand and touch your fellow soldier's shoulder in order to move. Because otherwise, you will know which way the whole platoon is going. Pitch darkness. And you can't use light, otherwise you tell your enemy where you are. So in that kind of situation, can you imagine yourself going in a pitch darkness? Don't know where you're going, because you can't see. And you have this flashlight. That's the only lifesaver that you have. And all of a sudden, you turn it on, no light. That is an awful situation. Now, that is what he says. It is a metaphorical use here to tell us that your life as a person is going to come to a point where God will remove everything that gives you direction. So what you do is you just keep cycling around the loop in your life. You go from one end, you come right back. You just keep cycling. Your life is the same old story. All because the light has been removed. For us, the reason, because you thought you were a rebellious, a stubborn, a know-it-all child. 15 years later, 20 years later, 40 years later, you still pay for it. Now that is one of the reasons, personally, I think if you're a good parent, you hold your children so that they understand this. And that will save you a lot of misery in the years to come. For you see, it will have been easier. And I know, those who are parents, they know it's not easy for a child to go through pain. When I say a child, well, you know, you can be 60 years old and still be a child if your parents are living. Now, so it will be a pain for a father or a mother to see the child go through this instability of life. But there's nothing you can do about it. You can sympathize with them, as they say, but that's about all you can do. All it is that this principle has kicked in. The light has been snuffed off. And so they're wandering around in this life, 40 years old, 50 years old, whatever. And yet their life is a mess. No peace. And they're looking for everything. They're groping around, looking for something to give them some kind of peace. And of course, the devil has done in many cases, provide people escapes. And so they turn to some of those escapes instead of dealing with their soul. That, of course, I believe God in His grace can withdraw that when something happens. Well, to make you really see that this is an important thing. Let's look at the next passage. Still in Proverbs, look at chapter 30, verse 17. I want to be sure, especially if you're a young person in this congregation, I want to be sure if you've been sleeping, if your mind has been wandering, I'm trying to save your life right now. In other words, for the years that is to come, I'm trying to say stave you from having some unexplained headache of why your life will be a roller coaster. This is the answer here. This is the reason. Proverbs 30 verse 17 says, the eye that mocks a father. You know what the eye that mocks a father is? It is a child who thinks his father or her father doesn't know what he's talking about. That's why it begins. Then he said, that scorns obedience to mother. You're too smart. Your mother tells you something, you talk back. I mean, you see, people don't realize how dangerous these things are. You don't talk back to your parents. Now, of course, they're not the kind of parents, they've never known how to control a child or whatever. Well, they do that, they just kind of smile and let that go. But what they are smiling is what I call a nail in the coffin of that child. Because God does not play with authority. That's what people don't understand. It is not, you can run around. I mean, I've many times, if I had time to waste, I will write a book. Just, you know, about the United States and its presidents. And show those who have, in one way or the other, run down presidents and trace, see what happened to all of them. Why? Authority. It's not that they are good people or perfect people. No. There is something about authority, because authority of all kinds go right back to God. He is the one who gave it. Everyone is operating. If you have any authority, you are acting on a borrowed authority, a delegated authority. It comes from God. Therefore, anyone who thinks he or she is smart and disobeys or makes all these smart remarks about authority, God does not take it kindly. And that's all I'm trying to get to all of us to see. Well, you see, here it says, that scorns obedience to mother. Now, notice what it says. Remember the issue, the subject, the eye. Then it said, the eye will be pecked out by ravens. Now, I just think that figure is something to think about. You're going around, and all of a sudden, a hawk comes in and pecks your eyes. Just think about it. It's a figure. What is it? A figure to get us to be scared. To realize, no, this is not a joking matter. Because if the ravens come and pluck out your eyes, you're going to fall dead. Really? And then, that's why it says, it will be eaten by vulture. You know what vulture is? Dead things. So what he's saying here is, when children are raised up, and they ignore being obedient to their parents, that a hard life is in front. Authority. Of course, you know, God being a gracious God, all that can be reversed, so to say, by faith in Christ and spiritual growth. The God of grace will then kick in and deal with you in a different way. Not that you will not still take some part of this. You will, because His word never goes void, but He will just be a merciful God. And in some cases, allow these things in a small measure. Sometimes, you know, He's God. He can do whatever He wants. He can also completely set you free. I don't know. But He does that. All I know is that when we play with authority, there are consequences big time. It doesn't always come when we think it will come, but it will come. So that's the first level of authority, that this man realized there was an authority over him. Now the second level of command is the one that the centurion occupied. That is, you know, because you remember I said there are three levels of chains of command, the one above him and the one he occupies. Now, then the third level consists of low-ranking officers and soldiers that he commands. It is these two levels that he described in the phrase, go back to where we're studying Luke 7-8. He goes with the phrase where he says, with soldiers under me. Now in this phrase, with soldiers under me, we see the one with authority as a centurion, and those who respond to his authority are other soldiers of lower ranks. It should be noted that in identifying the first level of chain of command, the centurion was not saying that Jesus was under a command, but merely recognizing that as he himself has authority because of his position, that Jesus Christ associated with God, So, to him then, it was saying that as Jesus spoke, God spoke. So that's where he saw it. Now, to demonstrate further his understanding of authority structure, the centurion elaborates how his own authority functions. Now, what I'm looking at here, though, is we're dealing with this issue of authority. But my really concern, though, is that for every one of us here to enjoy a blessed life. There's nothing could please anyone who loves another believer more than to see a believer prospering in the spiritual realm. Enjoy the blessings of peace and prosperity that the Lord puts in the soul. Nothing could be more rewarding than to see that. And that's my concern, that each believer here this morning, listening to this, will enjoy the benefits of submitting to the authority of the Almighty. So, according to the experience of this centurion in command function, he merely issues whatever order he wants, and those who are under his authority carries out his order without question and even without his direct presence. He doesn't have to be around. All he has to be give the order. It is for this reason he says in the rest of verse 8, I tell this one go, and he goes, and that one come, and he comes. I said to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, so here, of course, he mentioned his slave, who is under his authority, but not really a soldier. His point being that whether those under his rank as soldiers or civilians, it does not matter. The result is the same. That result, obedience to his commands. That's a person who has been in that kind of situation. If you have been truly in a military where there is true, genuine discipline, you know one of the first thing they tell you is you obey first before any other thing. Now you just, once an order is given, you obey it. And that's one of the things they train soldiers and military people to learn, how to obey automatic without question. So that's what this man is explaining. He has known that. Or he has to say fire, no one says why. Everyone's put be on the trigger. Or don't fire, everyone stop. Whatever. So he knows that. That's what he's saying. He knows how to give commands and no one questions. So he understands that great authority. So the centurion has demonstrated how his vocation, or should I say occupation, as a military man enabled him to understand that there is a spiritual hierarchy in which Jesus had the power to command, and his will be done in the spiritual realm. He's going from the known to the unknown. And that's the way you solve problems. You go from what you know to the unknown. And here he is. He can look at the organizational table, if you want to call it, to chat. And he sees where he is. And he knows what happens. So he's imagine, well, if I can do this, this person must be God. He can do more than I can do. And that's why he's thinking in this way. So all I'm saying is that his vocation, his occupation, has enabled him to understand that there is a spiritual hierarchy in which Jesus had the power to command, and his will be done in that spiritual realm. Therefore, following the centurion's example, we state then that your vocation in life should help you understand something about God's nature. Your vocation, whatever it happened to be, should help you understand God's nature. So, if a vocation does not help a person to understand God's nature, there must be something wrong with either the vocation or the individual for his inability to relate his vocation to God. So permit me to illustrate this with my own background. See, an engineer or a designer ought to see the omniscience of God. O-M-N-I-S-A-P-I-E-N-C-E. That has to do with the all wisdom of God. Omniscience. If an engineer looks at that in terms of design activities. Now, to design anything requires careful thought and planning. Careful thought and planning. Now, many times, there will be the need, though, in spite of all that, to go back to what we call the drawing table to modify the design in order for things to work out as planned. Now, this is because either the conditions that this designer anticipated weren't true or weren't there, or he had ignored something that he should have anticipated. Now, it could also be because of failure to see how even the components or the parts of it, a structure, how they go together. He may have forgotten something or didn't take into consideration some of the relationship between them. And in that way, whatever his design would not function the way he thought it should be. So he goes back to do that. Now, but not so with God. You see, everything he created is perfect the way he envisioned it to be. So this is what we see. God did not go back to the drawing table, so to say, because as God of all wisdom, he saw all things in their proper perspective and so created them accordingly. Now you just, you know, I know sometimes these things, most of us, we're too busy, we don't have really time to reflect. Just sit down for a moment and just take a look at your body. And just look at every part of your body. Look at your fingers. And just imagine if they were all the same size. See how problem we'll have had gripping things? Look at your knees. Look at every part of your body. There was no second guessing. There's no rework. In other words, it's not going back to the factory to be reworked. Now God, every of these things, he did them exactly, knowing what each function of our body is supposed to carry out. Well, I admit that, they're not always the same way now, because sin has come in and destroyed man's physical nature, really. And that's why you and I, as we get older, we suffer all these ailments. But the great God, the God of wisdom, designed perfectly. So that should cause a person to say, oh, okay, if I as a human being can do all this, well, how can I imagine of this great God, what he is? What he can do. No mistakes, no correction. And that means I need to pay close attention to him. So, no being, of course, that could create perfectly must be one with our wisdom. See, because we don't have all the wisdom. That's why we have faulty designs. So, an engineer then ought to recognize God's knowledge as being perfect. I can give you an illustration, but I'm not qualified in that area. But nevertheless, think about those who are in the medical field. Physicians, you look at human body and you see what you see. So for any of them to finish and just then, you know, begin to talk about this evolution thing, it just blows my mind. Except of course I know it's the blindness of the devil. How a person, human being, can see that. Sometimes small functions, small things in the body, internal clocks as we call it, they're all there, put by the perfect God. How a person can see all this and still talk about some other things other than buying in outer reverence to the God of creation is beyond my understanding. So again, my point is that whatever field that you walk, there should be something in it to help you see the greatness of God. Just think about it, look at it, you will see it. The centurion here has demonstrated this by referring to the command structure he understood as a military man. Now the centurion's analysis of authority structure led him to his conclusion that Jesus could simply command and the demons of sickness will obey him and leave his slave alone. You see, the centurion had an unusual insight to the spiritual realm at this particular point. It is for this reason that he was able to make his conclusion based on the authority structure he understood. It will appear that the centurion was a very smart man. I have no doubt he was, being an officer. But I submit to you that he did not come to this great analysis on his own. It is my conviction that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, must have been aiding him in a way that we are not capable of describing, in order for him to make this great analysis of what goes on in the spiritual world. True, the passage did not say this, but we are able to deduce or make this deduction because man on his own is incapable of observing something that is in the spiritual realm, which the conclusion of the centurion demands. Furthermore, we know that when Peter made his great confession about Jesus Christ as the Messiah, our Lord said to him that it was the Father in heaven that revealed that confession to him in Matthew chapter 16 verse 17. Matthew chapter 16 verse 17. This is what he said. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now there should be no doubt that the centurion was aided somehow, that we don't know, by God to make this great analysis. For you see, the omniscient God must have determined in eternity past all those who will be the recipients of the miracles of Jesus while on this earth. Every one of them. God had determined ahead of time all who they all will be. And that's why in most cases you'll discover he'll be walking in somebody's place right in front where he has to heal that person. And so on. Now, so all I'm saying is, that may sound strange to you that I say that every miracle that he had to perform with the individual had already been determined. Now, this statement really is supported by the example of Jesus healing of the blind man, in which he indicated that the man was born blind to reveal God's power, so to say. I'm referring to that miracle recorded in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, but in particularly the dialogue between Jesus Christ and his disciples as recorded in John chapter 9 verses 1 through 3. This is what it says. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now that's half for a human being to conceive, that this man was born blind just for that reason only. You see, what he's saying is, it's not what he did or parents or anything, because most time, yeah, there are things that happen to us because of what we do. But Christ said, no, that wasn't the reason. He was created specifically so that he will see or God's power will be revealed. So what I'm saying is, it's often difficult for us to realize that it is not our comfort or satisfaction with this life that is paramount in God's work. We don't understand that. So we are so self-centered in a way. We think it's our comfort, it's our satisfaction. I'm saying to you, no. It is God's glory. It is for this reason that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. As we read Exodus chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. Exodus chapter 14, look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "I will harden the hearts of Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." So you see, that's all. That is all God did. All that is just so he will gain his glory. So when God's glory is at stake, he moves the heaven and earth to bring it about. So if you and I can understand this, that it is God's glory, sure, we are here, we enjoy great benefit as believers, but that's not the reason. Our very existence here is not so that you and I be comfortable or satisfied. It's so that God will receive his glory. Now there's I need to develop this point a little bit, but looking at time, I think it's time to take a break, and after that, after the Lord's Supper, we'll get back to it.